All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it is the truth. And we're thankful you reveal the truth to us because you love us and you want us to know you and to walk with you. So we pray that you will always be guiding us in the truth. We pray that you'd strengthen our hearts and encourage us tonight as we look at your word. And we ask for your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, just to review real quickly and get up to speed, because some of you were not here last time, but we're going to talk about these three theological systems. And these are the systems which put the whole of all the pieces together. I always think of the Bible first as the same thing as putting a puzzle together. When you throw a puzzle on the table, you have all the pieces. You turn them all the right side up, and you have all these pieces. And so we looked at all the pieces of the puzzle, and now we're taking those pieces and we're putting them all together to see the big picture. And that's what happens with these theological systems, and they're all designed to give that big picture. So the covenant theology is, and all I want you to know on this is that covenant theology, I think, emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. And when I say that, I say emphasis. Because covenant theology talks about anthropology, it talks about the condition of man, it talks about Jesus Christ, but the thrust of it is the doctrine of salvation. And it's one of the reasons why covenant theology doesn't emphasize the millennial kingdom or the kingdom of God upon the earth. Jesus Christ is king now. And but they believe in that he is the king. And but the doctrine of salvation is emphasized in covenant theology, and dispensationalism believes in the doctrine of salvation, believes in Christ, but there's a real strong emphasis upon man. And I think it's very useful. This is very useful in looking at what dispensationalism teaches about man. And then promise theology, I think, is a better system, and it emphasizes what I think should be emphasized in that is Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And God revealing himself through Jesus Christ. And this is about Christ, and this is about Christ. So we're talking about an emphasis. Just remember that. And so then we went on and we said, okay, let's look at covenant theology. And we said, it's a reformed theological system which views a covenant, a pledge between two parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme in biblical revelation. So it looks at the covenants. And as it looks at these covenants, the first covenant it looks at is a covenant that took place in eternity past. I had a student ask me recently, when man sinned, was God surprised? Was it like he had plan A and was going with plan A, created man in a state of goodness? He first said, the students asked, well, what if man would have never sinned? They always love to ask that question, and I always have the great answer for that, and that is, I don't know. Because I don't know what, you know, I don't know the hypothetical answers, but I don't know. But it just wasn't, it was never intended to be that way. And what happened in the revelation of truth is that God's plan was followed. It isn't like when man sinned, God said, oh no, what am I going to do now? This is a problem. Oh, I know what I do. I'll save people and establish my kingdom. That's not what happened. And the covenant, this covenant of redemption is in Ephesians, it's referenced in Ephesians chapter 1. What it indicates that before time, in eternity past, and God makes sure that we know this, he determined those whom he would save. And that's kind of unnerving to some people, because they want to think that they're saved because their salvation originates in them. But the Bible clearly indicates that our salvation originates in God. And it's this covenant that emphasizes that, because here you have, before God ever created, before you ever come to creation, you have God in, before time, before the foundation of the earth, he has chosen and predestined, which means determined that it will be so, those whom he will save. So this lets me know that the fall of Adam was not an accident. And Adam is fully responsible for his sin. But it's still that you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and those are truths that are companion truths throughout the Word of God, and they create somewhat of a mystery when you think about that. But clearly, God is the origin of our salvation is in the fact that God, before the foundation, determined that He was going to save you. If you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that God made that decision back here with reference to you. And that's important to see in covenant theology. It clearly emphasizes that truth about our salvation. Then you have human history. And this line right here would be the line of creation. So this is all in the Bible, because Ephesians is in the Bible. And it's just telling you what happened in eternity past. Before the creation, you have this covenant of redemption. Then you have the covenant of works. And the covenant of works is a covenant that is a supposed covenant, because it's never really called such, but it's a covenant that God made with Adam. When He created him in a state of goodness, and it was as if He said in His covenant to Adam, He said this: "You are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So as long as you do the right thing, you will keep yourself in a good standing with me. So that's a covenant of works. It's like your work of not eating, your work of being obedient to me, will keep you in a state of goodness. And of course, Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and there was the fall. And then after the fall, you have these covenants of grace, which clearly emphasize man's sinfulness and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But you have these covenants of grace that reestablish what took place in the fall. And it shows, it reveals God. All of that is revealed here in this scheme of things. And my difficulty with this is I don't see this as a covenant of works. I see this as a covenant of works. And the sameness of the covenants here is difficult for me. And the sameness of, some of you are talking about saying the church and Israel are the same, and there's the, sort of a replacement theology with that. That's a little harder for me to see. I just don't see that in Scripture. But I can tell you that these men know the doctrine of salvation. I mean, if you want to study the Reformed theologians who know the doctrine of salvation, they're very, very clear on that. And, you know, theological systems are a late development in the church for any of the theological, you know, any of the theological systems. And sometimes covenant theology says, well, we were first, but, you know, you can make arguments about that because there are statements by the church fathers about the coming kingdom upon the face of the earth. So, yes. I don't know his eschatological views. I know that he was sort of persuaded in his ministry that the Jews would side with him in the Reformation. He was persuaded they would do so. And when they didn't, he made some very outlandish statements. And the kind of things that he said in those statements were the kind of things that the Nazis did. So he was very...
Right.
Right. I think this is one of the areas where we recognize these are Christians that talk about these views. I think this is not the best view. So I would say, I think this is wrong. And they would say, I'm wrong, but I'm not going to be disfellowshipped by them, and they're not going to, I'm not going to not associate. These are Christians who hold to this view. And I just don't think that this is what puts the whole together. We all are in agreement on the parts. Sometimes the way in which the parts play out we're a little bit different on. But we still see all of those things. So this is a Christian view. I can tell you most covenant theologians, I don't know about Luther, but most covenant theologians look at Romans chapter 11. I said this last week. You weren't here, but... look at, there's going to be some kind of a revival at the end with reference to Israel. So there will be at the end a revival, and you can call it revival, I would call it the restoration, but there's going to be some kind of a restoration that takes place with Israel. Because so many Reformed people have that view, that there is something that happens with Israel at the end. But it would be just that they become part of the church. But when you ask that view, when you just ask me Luther's view, I'm just not as clear on that. Yes?
Have you seen places where they've also included Noah and David within the covenant?
Well, I will. I'll show you that. I'll show you in Promise Theology where those covenants fit in. And there's some people who include all, you know, you have these four. The reason why I probably put these four was because of room on the chart. So there's others who include the Noahic covenant and the Davidic covenant, but they're different ones. And there was just some primary, actually there were some primary theologians that just emphasized these covenants more than anything else, more than the Noahic one and more than the Davidic one. And the Davidic one emphasizes Jesus Christ as the king. But I'm just saying, you know, you look at some of the Reformed people, they emphasize those covenants, but that's not exclusive of what they do. I think they get, you know, I think the key, and I'll show you, but in Promise Theology, I think the key to understanding the flow of things are the covenants, more so than anything else, but I'll show you that. But this is just a quick view, and we got to keep moving, or we're not going to get there. That's covenant theology. Dispensational theology is looking at the totality of the Bible in terms of a series of periods of time, dispensations. A dispensation is a stewardship of time where God gives, I think it says, he gives a revelation and man is tested and there's a failure and there's a judgment. And Scofield, with the Scofield Bible, was a very strong influence for dispensationalism. It drove the covenant people crazy because many people had Scofield Bibles and it just promoted dispensationalism around America, and so it became, that was a very strong influence. And Scofield made some loose statements, I think loose statements about two ways of salvation or something like that in the Old Testament, and those are loose statements. There's only one way of salvation, but Scofield made, it would be nice to be able to have, I always think it would be nice to have Scofield to be able to say, now what exactly did you mean by that kind of statement? Yes. There are different groups of,
just like you said, within Reform,
right?
There's different.
Yeah, all of these, and you know, Promise Theology is just another one of those groups. I mean, it's a group that is somewhere between covenant theology and dispensational theology. But you're right; there are dispensationalists, there are progressive dispensationalists, and historic dispensationalists, and the like. And when Charles Ryrie was teaching at Dallas Seminary, I was there. He just, you know, he said, I think he said you at least have to have four dispensations, but he said there are seven dispensations, but that's what he taught. But and when I was at Dallas Seminary, I thought they should have taught dispensationalism and premillennialism with more of an emphasis. There was less of an emphasis on that when I was there, and I didn't think that was a good idea. If your school is a dispensational premillennial school, it ought to really, really hammer down those things. And there was sort of a change that was taking place at Dallas Seminary when I was there, and so those things weren't emphasized as they should have been. Let me show you the dispensations. So you think of them as stewardships of time, and I'll show you these stewardships, and you can just, you can see them. They're there. Is that the unifying theme of the Bible? I'm not sure, but I certainly see them. And I think it's very useful when you look at that, and when I show you this, you'll say, oh yeah, that makes sense, because it does make sense. So you say, okay, this is what we're looking at, is we're going to look at a series of things that take place in order to reveal God, really, the knowledge of God, that he's revealing himself. So you're going to see the knowledge of God that is displayed in the context of the way that God deals with man in different situations, different stewardships. So a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose, God's great purpose of establishing Jesus Christ as Savior and King. So here we go. First dispensation is what is called innocence. I never like the name innocence because I would rather call this goodness, because innocence sort of kind of gives the impression that it's just neutral. But man was not made in a state of neutrality. He was made in a state of goodness, which means he was inclined to be obedient to God. He was inclined to follow after God. He was inclined to do what God had commanded him to do. So he didn't make him in a state of innocence, but it's just called innocence because there was no sin. And God created Adam, and he set the tree before him. This is like the covenant of works that is set, but in this God put a command, gave Adam a command, you shall not eat. That's the revelation. The revelation is you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a test, because he in fact ate it and failed the test. Man always gets an F, by the way, in all of these dispensations. So the grading for that was, so don't be discouraged, however you did on that. So maybe you're a dispensationalist. That's why you got, I don't know. But anyway, but they got an F. And therefore, there was judgment. So they fell. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Flaming torch is set in to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man come and eat it. So he's expelled. Furthermore, you have the curse. So this judgment falls upon man because of that. So then, what does man have? Well, there's no great revelation that occurs at the fall. Man, by the revelation doesn't come until Moses. So what man has is he has oral tradition. And the oral tradition would be what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. That the seed of the woman, which means a human being, is going to engage in a battle with Satan, and he's going to crush Satan, though he will be bruised. His heel will be bruised. So he's going to be slightly wounded. And maybe the wound that he has is, here's the snake, and here's this human being, and he's fighting with a snake, and he goes, and he smashes the head, and as he smashes the head, he bruises his heel. Maybe it's like that, or as he is coming down and smashing his head, perhaps the serpent strikes him on the heel, and so he's bruised that way. It just doesn't say. There's just this man fighting this serpent. And all you know at this point, it is the seed of the woman, which is a human being. You don't know this is the Son of God. You don't know anything. It's just, we're looking for this human being. It's going to be of the seed of the woman. It's going to be the direct descendant of Eve and of Adam and Eve. So that's all you know. You're looking for that. And man, only thing to guide him is his conscience. So man is guided by his conscience. And you have the story of Cain and Abel. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will it not be right with you? Follow your conscience. Do the right thing. And he does not do the right thing. In fact, he kills Abel. And then you have the judgment which comes, which is the flood. But before you have the flood, God looks down upon humanity and what happened during this period of time, because there's, you just have the oral tradition of what was revealed here, the revelation, that's what it is. You have man guided by his conscience. And God says he looked down upon the earth, and every thought and intent of the heart of man was only evil continually. So it's just terrible. It's a terrible mess. And God judges. And so you have the judge of the flood. And the reason why Noah survives the flood is because of the promise that God made about the seed of the woman. I mean, God could have said, okay, I'm going to destroy everyone. And Noah was not, and you look at Noah and his life, you don't say, well, this is a wonderful man, because he also had his own sinful problems. But Noah was not sinless, but he found favor with God. In other words, God bestowed his grace upon Noah. And Noah survived with the eight members of his, including himself, members of his family through the flood. But you have to have him surviving because of the promise of the seed of the woman. If God would have said, okay, I'm going to wipe out all of humanity and start over with a new Adam, then God is a liar because of what he promised the seed of the woman. Because the seed of the woman would have perished in the flood. So the whole promise comes down to Noah. And you can be sure, since we know what Satan is like and what Lucifer is like, that Satan would have done everyone to sink that boat. Knowing Satan, because he knows that if Noah dies in the flood and if the boat sinks, all is lost. So there's some times when the promise comes down to a very narrow person. We've talked about that. It comes down to this. It could have all gone down the drain, so to speak, in this one. And God preserves Noah. And the reason why Noah survived the flood was not because he was a great boat builder, but because God is a great boat keeper. And he kept that boat and made sure that they survived the flood. So then what you have is Noah, and they start to have families, and the families grow, and they're given the command to do what the creation command was, to replenish the earth, to have children, replenish the earth, and rule over it. And instead they gather together as one people at Babel. And they gather together, and they're sort of reaching up to God. I don't know if a tower was built. The tower probably was some kind of tower. I don't think they thought they were building a tower into heaven, but I think they felt that they were building a tower reaching up to God. And God never told him to build a tower and to reach up to him. And he told them to spread out and fill the earth and replenish the earth and rule over the earth. And so they failed. And so God judged them. And this is all in dispensational theology. He judged them with the languages. And so they all had different languages, so they couldn't understand one another. And the people of common language, they spread in different areas. And so you have the spreading out, which God forced them to do. So now we have another dispensation. We have the dispensation of promise. And the dispensation of promise is God coming to Abraham and saying, okay, Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And you're going to be a great nation. And you're to be looking for the seed promise. Everyone should have been looking for the seed promise all the way along here. They should have. You say, how are these people saved? And I would say, these people are saved because they believe God, and they believe the promise of God, and they believe in the seed. The seed ultimately is Jesus Christ. But if you would have said Jesus Christ back then, they wouldn't have known the name Jesus Christ. If you would have said the seed who is the Son of God, they wouldn't have known that, because that's not revealed yet. But they were just believing that God is going to save them through the seed of the woman, and they're looking for the seed of the woman. And I'm quite sure that Adam thought that Cain was the seed of the woman, or Abel, or Seth, or one of his sons was that seed. So I would have thought that, because God makes the promise, but it wasn't any of those sons. And I'm sure that Noah looked at his sons and looked at the family and looked, he said, well, perhaps this will be the one. I think some even thought that Noah would be the one. So, but Abraham is told it's going to be your seed. But when he said it's going to be your seed, he's not just promising a great nation and starting like some new thing. This is all a part of what God is doing. He's going all the way back to this Adamic covenant, if you want to call it a covenant, but the Edenic promise, which is what I like to call it, but I can get it out of my mouth. But this Edenic promise is given, and Abraham is told, God's going to do this with you, and he's also going to make a great nation out of you. And there's going to be great blessing, and he's going to give you land. And I think the land promise relates to the fact that the land back here is cursed. And so this land promise is given as sort of an indication not only that this little piece of land that Israel is given is not just going to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the whole of the earth. But I look at this as like the beachhead of God's victory. He establishes, he says, I'm going to give you this land, this little piece of real estate that the whole world wants to fight over. But anyway, I'm giving you this little piece of real estate as sort of an indication that the whole of the earth is going to be redeemed, because Israel has lived without land and without a nation for many years. In fact, more years without a nation without a land than they have with a land. But I'm just saying they're promised a land, they're promised to be a nation, they're promised to be a blessing and a blessing to the Gentiles. This is God's presentation. So this is very important, one of the things that God is going to do. You could say, well, why didn't God just put the cross here? And I said, well, maybe a dispensationalist was saying, because he wanted to show what man in a state of goodness, even when man is in a state of goodness, he'll fail. When given the promise of God, he will fail. When he's guided individually by his conscience, this is individualism, he fails. When he's collectively gathered together with collective humanity, he fails. When he's given the promise that the answer is going to come, he fails. And the failure here is the failure to be faithful. And you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and the 12 sons were not exactly faithful men. When you look at the history of them, and they go down into Egypt, and they go down into Egypt as a family, and I look at this as not so much of a judgment upon them, but it is sort of an indication that they were not a godly bunch. I'll just say that about them. But God promised that they were going to go down into Egypt for those years, 430 years, because the iniquity of the Amorite in the land was not yet full. So the iniquity of judgment that was coming upon the Amorites and the people living in the land of Canaan was not yet full, so God said you have to go and be in a land that is not your own for 430 years. So, but once again, you can look at this and say there's revelation of the promise. They were tested. Are they going to believe? You have Isaac looking for the promise. Jacob looking for the promise, his name changed to Israel, looking for the promise. Joseph looking for the promise. He said, you know, don't leave my bones here. I want you to take, when you go back into the land, because God is going to take you back into the land. Why did he know that? Well, because of the promise of God. When you go back into the land, you take my bones with you. So they did. So they're all looking, those people were looking for the promise. So then you have Moses. He's the great deliverer, but he's also the great lawgiver. And you look at man and say, okay, you said you're going to give us the victory. We tried to do the right thing, both individually and collectively. We tried to have hope in what you're going to do. Can you just tell us what you want us to do? I mean, can you give us more? We need more revelation. We need more truth. Just give us more truth. So we say, okay, this is different than this and this and this, and now we're going to have one where God says, okay, I'll give you my law. I'll give you the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you're to love man, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's very clear what the responsibility was. So you can say, when man is in a state of goodness, he fails. When man is guided by his conscience, he fails. When God is guided collectively with people by their conscience, they fail. When you give promise and special dispensation to Abraham, they fail. And now when we say, well, if we had the word, if we just knew what we were supposed to do, then we would do it. So God says, okay, and Israel, as you know, failed. And because of their failure as a nation, first, Israel goes into captivity, and then Judah goes into captivity. But they failed under the judges. They failed under the kings. They failed almost all the time. And so the giving of the law was another indication of man's inability to keep the law, and Galatians emphasizes that by saying not only did it fail as a national covenant, but as far as, and this is where Scofield may have made some statements, because he may have talked about that this law was given as sort of a way of being saved, and I'm not sure that the law was ever given as a way of being saved, but by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, because it says that very clearly in Galatians. So it was not intended as the way of salvation, but it was a national covenant that was given. This covenant is different. I'll show you why this covenant is different, but the Mosaic covenant is different from all the other covenants. It's a unique covenant. But dispensationalism just says you have this covenant. So then you say, okay, guided Dolly, all these things. Now we have the word, you know, could you just you know, give us, we need more power. We need, could you put the Holy Spirit in our hearts? I mean, I'm just, could you reveal Christ to us in a very, could you send the seed? So, the next dispensation is grace. You can call it grace, you can call it the church, period, but dispensationalists call it grace. The reason why I don't like to call it grace is because there's grace here, there's grace here, there's grace here, and grace here, and grace here. There's, because the only way to be saved is by grace, which is in Jesus Christ. But the only way to be saved is by believing salvation by faith in the coming Messiah, in Jesus Christ. It's always faith in Christ that saves. And if you're saved back here or anywhere, you know, you're going to be saved because you believe the promise of God. You believe in the person of Jesus Christ, though at first he's just called the seed. And so Jesus Christ comes, he suffers, he dies on the cross, and we're given the Word of God. You say, well, that's revelation. That's a whole lot more revelation than was given back here. I said, yeah, it is. Jesus Christ is the most important part of that revelation, and then the Word of God being the Word of Jesus Christ, that also is important, but we have a great deal of revelation that's granted to us. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit that's given and placed in our hearts. Plus, he gives us a heart for God. And, you know, under the terms of the New Covenant, the New Covenant promises some distinctive differences between the Old Covenant and the New. And the distinctive differences have to do with inward changes that God gives. Inwardly, a power. Because they could say here, well, we saw the law, we saw what God wanted us to do, what he wanted to believe, we just weren't able to do it. We need more, we need help, we need power. Give us power. So you have in this dispensation a great deal of power that is given. And you come to the end of this, and in one of the things that both all millennial people and premillennial people have in common is both believe that you come to the end of the church age and you come to apostasy. If you're post-mill, you don't have that view. But if you're post-mill, you think that things are going to get better and better and better. And if you're pre-mill and if you're all-mill, the view in general is that things get worse and worse because of apostasy at the end. You say, and Jesus Christ says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? I thought, well, that's not a good statement. And there's warnings about the last days in the Bible, the last days, and people can talk about the significance of the last days, but there's warning about the last days and what life will be on planet earth, and you read in Timothy about the last days, and you say, well, that looks sort of like our culture today, which is sort of interesting when you look at it. So then we might say, well, yes, we've had the law and we needed more power. Now you gave us more power and you gave Jesus Christ, so we've seen the Messiah, at least we haven't glimpsed him. It sure would be a lot easier if we actually had Christ present with us the whole time. Can we have Christ? So this last dispensation is the dispensation of the kingdom. And Christ is present during this. In fact, he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. And these are all equal sizes on this drawing because I'm just looking at stewardships of time. I'm not trying to put them in order of how long a period of time it was, but I'm just looking at these. And the line behind there indicates that there are things from each dispensation that carries over to the next. So it's not like these are separate things, but, you know, dispensationalism is blamed for being somewhat like choppy, because it's like, okay, that's over, okay, now then you get this, and then you get this, and it sort of looks like, when you look at this, it looks like a train, boxcars, and there's sort of one period after the next. But there is a continuity of these dispensations, and so I put the line back behind there to indicate the continuity that continues all the way through here, because the continuity is the knowledge of God, and the continuity is the presentation of Jesus Christ, and the continuity is the presentation of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so you have all of that revealed. But the kingdom, Jesus Christ is present. You come to the end of the kingdom, and the Bible says at the end of the kingdom, the kingdom age where Jesus Christ is reigning, during this time there will be no wars. During this time, people will live for the most of that time. So it's going to be, again, if you're living in the millennial kingdom, you'll live for 1,000 years, which is sort of interesting. So, but the curse and the effects of the curse are pulled back. They're not completely removed. But Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll read about this kingdom, and that's where people say the wolf, everybody wants the lion and the lamb to lie down together. It's the wolf and the lamb. So, but if you have on your wall a lion and a lamb cuddling up next to each other about the millennial kingdom, bless your heart, you can keep it. It's okay, but because that will happen too. But it just indicates the curse is pulled back, and people will live. And you'd think that they have God on earth, but remember, you had with Moses in this prayer, you have God in the tabernacle and in the temple, and God is dwelling with his people. Then Jesus Christ comes. Now Jesus Christ stays. And you will have an earthly people at this point, and you'll have a heavenly people at this point. And the two may mingle together. Heaven and earth may be more open than it is today. So people may go, the glorified people may be going to heaven and earth at both. I don't know, because the Bible's not really clear about that. But you have two different kinds of people. The earthly people will have more children, and the people that they have children, they'll have children and children and children and children, and they'll repopulate the earth. This is after what I would consider to be the Great Tribulation. But they will have lots of people, and some of the ones who are born, everyone who enters into this will be saved, but the people that are born in this kingdom, the children that are born into this and they grow up, they will be some of the ones that rebel against God. And they'll have Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords living in Jerusalem. They'll be living in a peaceful world with the curse pulled back, and they will still rebel against God. And you say, nah, that's what I say. Maybe you don't say that, but I say, no, they won't do that. But the Bible says what they do. And Jesus comes back, and he comes, and there's a great battle that takes place, and he's gonna resolve that battle. And then you have final judgment in the end. So, this says a lot about mankind, and it's like saying, you can look at it as a seven-act play, so to speak, as long as you see the continuity behind this play. So it's a seven-act play, but this is one play, but in seven acts. And in these seven acts, what you learn is that man, in every situation, fails. If you make man in a state of goodness, he fails. You know, man following his conscience, he fails. Man with collectively trying to do their best, they fail. Give man the promise of what God is going to do, and man just can't keep up believing in that promise. Give him the law, this is what you do. And the law is just fabulous, because God said to the children of Israel, all you have to do is follow my law. So if you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself, I'll do everything for you. That's a fantastic promise. And it's like, just imagine somebody saying that to you. If you will remain faithful to me, a friendship, faithful to me, and be friends with you, I will take care of you. If you get sick, I'll heal you. If somebody comes and fights with you, I'll fight that battle. If you need a new home, I'll buy you a new home. If you need a new car, I'll buy you a new car. Whatever you need food, I'll give you your food. I'll provide everything that you need. All you have to do, your concentration is to be faithful to me. You'd say, I'll sign up for that deal. Because that's just a great deal. And the people said, we'll do that. What you have said, we will do. They made a commitment. And they never did it. You say, why would they not do that? I mean, it's like, it's the promise. I mean, especially when you're going into a land and God says, if the enemies come, I'll fight your enemies. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll bless you. I'll feed you. In fact, I want you to be reminded of that. Every seventh day, I want you just to stop doing anything. I don't want you to do anything. I'll provide for you. And every seventh year, don't go out. I know you're a farming community, but don't go out and plant any crops or anything like that. I'll provide for you. You say, you know, if we don't plant any crops, there won't be anything to eat in the wintertime. You plant the crops, and you eat the crops. That's what an agricultural society is like. You don't plant the crops and put them in the refrigerator and store. They don't have refrigerators, so you plant the crops, you eat the crops, and then you plant the crops and you eat. And it's just that's an agricultural community. So we're not going to plant anything. So what is going to happen? See what happens? Judgment comes. So you say, what is going to happen to us? So, but they failed. And we say, well, if we have the power of God within us, if you tell us, you give us your word, you get the power of God in us, we will be faithful. And there's apostasy at the end. And if we have Christ present with us, imagine doing evangelism and saying, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And say, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe in God. And say, let's go to Jerusalem. We'll go meet him. You can talk to him. You can see him. And you can have this conversation. But it seems like evangelism would be way easier. And people say, I don't believe in God. You say, well, I got something to show you. And I'll buy the ticket. We'll go to Jerusalem and see. But it's just, you know, you look at all this, and in every situation, man fails. And that's dispensational theology. But it's not just that man fails so that you come to the end of this thing and say, well, everything is about the failure, because dispensationalism would not say everything is about the failure. You need to come up here and look at me and make sure I'm doing this the right thing. In here? So, but that everything is... So it's not that you come to the end and you say, I'll just be careful, put this in a little easier, that everything is a failure, because this is not just about God teaching us that we're failures. We can learn that lesson pretty easily. But in the midst of all of this, God is also revealing, it is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God, but the point is that we would come to know God. And dispensationalism and covenant theology are both designed so that we come to the knowledge of God, and we know who He is, and we know that He is a God of grace, and He's a God of mercy, because in each one of these, God should have destroyed us, but what you have is this ongoing purpose where God is accomplishing, and in the same time these things are taking place, Jesus Christ is being established as the Savior and the King. So, any questions about dispensationalism? You ask them, we'll take a break. But ask if you want. But I like this, and when I talk about individualism and collectivism, I like to illustrate it here, because it's a great way of illustrating man guided by his conscience. You think people, if they were just guided, they had a sense of right and wrong, they would do the right, and they would not do the wrong. And I said, take a look at this period of time. And then if people are guided collectively, so this is not just about human government, but this is about collectively people coming together, so that if someone goes off the beam, you correct that. Okay, come on, let's do the right thing. We're all doing the right thing. Maybe everybody together will be better about doing the right thing rather than just an individual like Cain trying to do the right thing. So, I don't know what's going on. So, no question? Struggling with a little gallbladder problem here or something. I don't know. Something's going on. I don't know. Anyway, take a break and we'll come back. We're going to talk about promise theology. I had two good questions. Oh, I'm still on. By the way, if something crackles or something, there may be a loose connection on David's that was saying maybe the connection is a little loose on this, so it may crackle a little bit, but. If I start going, and then it's shocking me. So somebody come and knock me down or something like that happens. But anyway. Someone asked a couple questions. Wow. Is there another microphone upstairs? Yeah. Might check and see if they got one. Asked a question. Someone was teaching about the Sermon on the Mount and said the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us today. He said, is that a dispensational kind of view? And I said, yeah, that's probably a dispensational view. They looked at that the Sermon on the Mount as being a part of the law and not a part of this period of time, and so it's sort of separate. That's kind of a dispensational thing. The other thing that is characteristic of dispensationalism today is that much of dispensationalism is carried in the charismatic churches. And I remember a long time ago, can't remember his name, it'll come to me, but he had all the charts up in front with the seven dispensations and all the things and all the stuff going on. And it was Hagee, what's his name? Yeah, and he was teaching dispensationalism. So some of the Reformed people are very suspicious that dispensationalism is Arminianism, and there's a reason why they have that association, because it looks like, you know, God is teaching man all the different ways that he can't save himself, sort of. And
that, antinomian, right?
What's that?
Antinomian.
Yes, you can be accused of that as well. But, you know, oh man, you're really going to hook me up. Okay. Will it swap the whole thing?
Yeah, but if the problem's the wire, then it's not going to do much. So let's go ahead and turn that one off.
Okay.
I've muted this one still.
Okay. Which one of these goes down? Okay. Please don't anyone talk while we're doing this. I don't know. Now this has to go on. This is a little weird.
It doesn't have to go under your jacket.
Yeah. This goes on like this. So it goes like that. And then, you think that's on? You just go down the...
Okay.
Hello, hello. Is it on? Is it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I might have to turn the volume up on it.
Now I'm more so professional because you got this. I don't know. Jeez. I may strangle myself here. Okay. Any other questions about this? This is just a quick overview. There's much to be said about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism tends to emphasize the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ as Savior and King. Both of those things are emphasized, and that would be the millennial kingdom. So most dispensationalists are premillennialists. I don't know what else to say about dispensationalism. Okay, let me talk about promise theology. And promise theology is a system which used the promise of the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, as the unifying theme of Scripture, revealing the true knowledge of God and the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And that's my statement. I don't know of, you know, promise theology. There are a few people who talk about that. Lewis Johnson talked a little bit about that. But it's not a really, you know, established system. It's just different ones realizing that different people realizing that there are some shortcomings in both of covenant theology and dispensationalism. So I'm going to just put this up, and this is not a presentation of promise theology, but I'm just going to show you that promise theology emphasizes the covenants. And these, you'll notice I call it the Edenic promise and not the Edenic covenant, because I don't really see that as a covenant. But there is a progression that takes place in Scripture. And I think one of my criticisms of some of the translations is I think that every time the word seed is translated, the seed can refer to one. And every time it refers to one, it always refers to Jesus Christ. It's the coming seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. So it's the seed promise, and it goes all the way to Jesus Christ. It can also refer to many. It's sort of like when you think of grass seed, We talk about grass seed, and you say, I'm going to go out and plant some grass seed, and you say to that person, oh, you just won? No, I'm not. I'm going to throw grass seed all over the place. But we use the same singular word seed, for many, as we do for one. And sometimes, and it's true, that the word seed in the Old Testament can be translated descendants, the many. Or it can be translated seed, the one. What I would say about that is always it refers to Jesus Christ. Always it refers to Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I would say that it ought always to be translated seed, and in the margin it ought to say a reference to his descendants, or the descendants, the many. But sometimes, and I can show you places when we get there, but I'll show you places where it's just translated and your descendants, when it should just say seed, because the seed promise, it's stated as a seed, and I don't like it when they translate it descendants, because it loses the sense of that seed promise that goes all the way throughout the Bible. You have the promise of the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, and he comes. And he's the Savior, and he comes, and he's the King. And the Old Testament looks at this coming as one coming. That's off. So, I just thought it was raining hard. I didn't know what that was. So, the Edenic promise is a promise that is given when Adam and Eve fell into sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God spoke to the serpent, and he said, the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So that promise is the seed was really stated to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve as well. In the Noahic covenant, when Noah gets off the ark, the word seed is mentioned, and his descendants are mentioned. Abraham, the word seed is mentioned in the seed promise, and when we get to these, I'll show you these promises. You come to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is not a seed promise. I think that's very important. But it's not a seed promise. There are some unique things about the Mosaic covenant. It's a national promise, but it's not a seed promise. David is told that his seed will sit upon the throne. And then, from the Old Testament standpoint, there is the promise of the coming of the seed, and he comes. So when the disciples heard that Jesus Christ was leaving, when he said, I'm leaving, they said, wait a minute, you can't leave. The seed comes, and when the seed comes, the kingdom of God is established. And they say, let's go back and talk about the book of Daniel. Let's go back and talk about, you know, this rock that is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it comes crashing down on the kingdoms and establishes the kingdom. And this is the kingdom. And what do you mean you're leaving? But you don't know that there's, and I like to, you know, we talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I like to speak of it as the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming, because it's really, he comes as the Savior and King. And you're reading the Old Testament scriptures up to this point right here. If you ask me how Jesus Christ is going to come, I would say, I don't really know. It's going to be a very much of a surprise. There's a lot of indications that he's going to come. He's going to come and he's going to be the Savior, and he's also going to be the King. And how he does that, I don't know. But I just know he's going to do all those things, and he's coming, and he will come. And one of the things I would tell you, but Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be there are going to be many things that surprise us. You know, I think I know what he's going to do when he comes. Just ask me. And my charts are really clear. I think they may use my charts in heaven. It may be. Everyone thinks they know. But if you would have asked me, okay, Jesus Christ is going to be born, and he's going to be born in a barn, and they're going to put him in a feeding trough. What do you think about that? I say, that'll never happen. That's not how the Messiah is not going to come and be born in a feeding trough. And he'll just live a life as just a common person. I don't think so. But that's what Jesus Christ did. The first time he came, it was like... And Jesus Christ's ministry, from a human standpoint, it is... And I talked about this in church on Sunday. It's just humiliation. His ministry is all headed in the wrong direction. Humanly speaking, he's a failure. He's rejected by the nation of Israel. He is condemned by the Romans. He is abandoned by his disciples. He is alone. His ministry. Here comes the Messiah. And his ministry is just downhill. Until he's humiliated because God humbles and then God exalts. And God is going to highly exalt him. And you see the way of God in humbling and exalting throughout the Old Testament. But you see it also in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and experiences the ministry of Jeremiah, the ministry of Isaiah. He experiences this ministry of, I'm all alone. And then God will highly exalt him. But you look at this and you say, I would never know about these two phases until Jesus Christ comes and personally announces the two phases. And he says, I'm coming again. And I would look and I say the emphasis of the first coming is the salvation that he accomplishes of his kingdom. And the second phase is he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I'm just planning on being surprised at all he's going to do when he comes, because we are all going to be surprised at what he does. And we may think that we have it all figured out, and whoever thinks that it's all figured out just need to be reminded of the first coming. And if you thought you had it all figured out at the first coming, I don't know if anybody could have even predicted what Jesus Christ was going to do in his first coming and how he presented himself. So this is just a view, and this is not defining covenant theology. Promise theology. I'm just saying promise theology is going to emphasize the seed promise that leads to Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And it's really the knowledge of God. God has, one of the things that is very important to understand and why Jesus Christ is so critical is because in John's Gospel it's very clear that God has given all things to Jesus Christ. God has given all things to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who gives all things to us. God has purposed to go through Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. God has given all things. In fact, even when it talks about, God says, I'm going to give you all those that you are to die for. I'm going to give you those for whom you are going to die, and you are going to accomplish their salvation. And so Jesus says, all that you have given to me are going to be saved. I mean, he's very clear about, because God gives, the Father gives to Jesus Christ, who gives to us. And therefore, we glorify God through Jesus Christ. We go in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is God's means of dealing with us, and we go through Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray, because we enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. And it is God's design, order of things, for him to reveal himself through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am the perfect revelation of God. And what you're going to see as far as the revelation of him, you'll see it most perfectly in me. He wasn't saying, I am the Father. He says, I am the perfect revelation. If you've seen me, you know exactly what the Father is like. Because I have come to reveal him. I have come that you may know him and to bring you in right relationship with him. But God is always working through Jesus Christ. And so I think Christology is the key to, you know, understanding. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit about the covenants, and then I'm going to show you promise theology. But here we go. Covenants are unusual. And a covenant in the Bible is unusual. The reason why a covenant is unusual is because it's God giving his word. And God never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. A covenant is agreement that you make, and then it's sealed with an oath, or it's sealed with some kind of provision. When you buy a piece of property, you make an agreement. You can agree with the owner of the property, say, I'm going to give you such amount of money, and the bank enters in as a part of this, and you can say, well, we're going to give a certain amount of money, and the bank comes to be the loaning institution, and you make an agreement. And you could all just shake hands and walk away. It'd be fine. But it's so serious, and there's so much money involved in the process, that everybody wants it to be sealed with an oath. They want it put in legal terms. And so anytime you do something like buy a piece of property or any kind of piece of property, but you buy a piece of property, you enter into a covenant agreement.
And you enter into an agreement, you say, I'm going to borrow a certain amount of money, and I'm going to pay back that money over time. Maybe a couple or three times. But anyway, I'm going to pay back that money. The bank's very happy with you owing them that money and paying it back, because you're going to pay them back at an interest rate, and you're going to pay them back more than you borrowed. So the bank's happy about the arrangement. But there you are, and as long as you keep your end of the bargain, they're happy, and they can't do anything about it. Because they've signed papers, too, that they've loaned you this money, and as long as you pay back the amount of money that you owe and you don't fall behind on your payments, then they're fine. But it also will have a clause in there, say, if you fall behind by so many payments, the bank can come and take your property. And they can do that in the last year of your agreement. So you may have almost paid the whole thing off, and you fall behind by so many payments, the bank comes swooping in, they can take the whole property, and so you paid the bank back almost, and they take the property. Why? Because a covenant was signed, a legal document, an agreement. Well, in the olden days, they didn't have written documents, so they made covenants in other ways. But a covenant is a promise sealed with an oath. And it's as if when God makes a promise, that it's as if he's going, pay attention. This is very important, because God can never lie. He doesn't need to make a covenant. That's why the covenants are so significant. He doesn't need to make a covenant, because he cannot lie. That's why when you read the Bible and you see the Word of God and the words that are written, you can take those words as absolutely true, because when God makes a promise and when he says, I will no never leave you, I will no never forsake you, that means no, never. When we see that statement in Hebrews chapter 13, and we see God making this promise to us, and we don't say to God, did you forget this? We would never say that. You said you would never drop me, and you would never leave me in the midst of my problems. You said, no, never you would do that. And you yourself made that promise to me. So God, did you forget? We wouldn't ask God that. We shouldn't ask God that, because when he makes a promise, he cannot do but keep the promise. That's all he can do. And there is no possibility of his lying or not keeping a promise. When we get to heaven, I hope we have opportunity to read through the Bible. We got lots of time, by the way. So I hope we have opportunity to read through the whole of the Bible with Jesus Christ. And for him to explain how that he has kept every promise from the beginning to the end. And furthermore, he can sit down with every single one of us and explain how he's kept every promise with us. There's never been a time when he hasn't kept his word. So we would be a little strange if God made a promise and we were able to say to him, well, could you put that in writing, because I want to make sure you do that. You don't need to do that with God. So a covenant is a binding promise sealed with an oath. And so when God makes a promise and he seals it with the oath that he seals it with is himself. Because you can't make an swear by anything higher than God. So it's like God saying, sounds kind of funny, I'm making this promise, and I'm making this promise, so help me God. So, well, you are God. Yeah, well, so help me God. The God that cannot lie is making this promise. And it's like, that is redundant, but it's redundant for the purpose of emphasis to show you that these covenants are very, very important. What God is doing in the covenants, I see, is extremely important in the course of what God is accomplishing. So, every covenant has different aspects. It has a purpose. And that purpose can be both a near purpose and a far purpose. So God can make a covenant to someone and they receive a certain amount of blessing. But there's always a far aspect of that. We're under the terms of the new covenant. And we have a certain amount of blessings of the new covenant in this life. And God has promised us blessings. For example, we have the blessing of God gives us a heart for him. That means when you become a Christian, God changes your heart, so your heart is inclined to desire him, desiring God, desiring him. You have a heart for God. Furthermore, God puts the Holy Spirit in us. That's a new covenant blessing. And we are baptized into the body of Christ, and we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and in us. And we are fully forgiven of our sins. And we look at this and we say, those are great promises. We have the knowledge of God. God gives the knowledge of Him in us so that we can say, I know God. I need to know Him more. I need to know more about Him, but I know God. But God has given us these wonderful provisions. But just know this. That's the near part. When God gives, it has a purpose. It has a near part and it has a far part, because every promise that God gives to us, and He gives you a taste of it in this life, it's just a taste. Now that's wonderful when you think about it. Sometimes it's a big taste, but it's a taste. God gives us life. God gives us a heart for God. God gives us the full forgiveness of our sins. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us His truth. But this blessing is a foretaste. We have a taste of the blessing. Every answer of prayer is a foretaste of the huge blessings that God gives to us in eternity. So always remember that. There's a near and far. And we may say, well, you know, if all I had in being a Christian was just a blessing, this blessing that God gives us right now, it would be enough. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not it. It's a foretaste. This blessing that you have in Christ Jesus today is a foretaste of the great, enormous promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And that's true of all the covenants. The covenants promises, you know, a blessing, usually a blessing that is a near blessing and a far. And this purpose can be a purpose related to man. It can be a purpose that's related to God. Both of those things are a part of the purpose. Secondly, it always involves some kind of promise of blessing and cursing. And sometimes it's conditional, sometimes it's unconditional. And sometimes the cursing is in terms of warnings. But God's promises usually involve the promise of something and the warning about something else. Thirdly, covenant will sometimes be accomplished in the context of a sacrifice. In fact, mostly you see a sacrifice. Even the new covenant was signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, you are a new covenant Christian. If you didn't know that, you are a new covenant Christian. And you are saved under the terms of the new covenant, which was established by the blood and the body of Christ. It was signed in the blood of Christ, so to speak. But that's the sacrifice. And we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant, because that was a covenant where Abraham was told to take the animals and cut them in half, put them on the side, and he was shooing the animals away, and then he fell asleep. And God, as this flaming torch, goes through the pieces as to indicate that that's an unconditional promise. It's God only. Usually when you go through the pieces, the two people making the agreement, if we were powered to buy a piece of property from you and we wanted to seal it in those days, you cut the animals apart, you walk through them, and you walk back and you take and you sacrifice those things. And so, you know, a year from now you say, did we make some kind of agreement? We say, well, you remember when we cut the animals in half and we walk through together, you and I, we walk back through this thing and we took these animals and we sacrificed this to God, you know. Oh yeah, I might remember, you know. It seems to me like you'd really remember that. Not every day that you cut animals in half and walk through the middle of them. So, but oftentimes there is some kind of a seal. I mean, a sacrifice that is made. And some people think that's one of the reasons why in the garden, where it says with Adam and Eve, that God clothed them with the skins of animals. That's sort of perhaps a reference to the sacrifice that was made in establishing that covenant agreement. But that's just maybe. But that's true. And oftentimes there's a sign. And not always, but there is a sign of the covenant. For example, the sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant is
the Sabbath. And the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant is probably the Lord's Supper is one of the signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But oftentimes these will have some kind of a sacrifice that's involved and also a sign. And then there is a response. And always the response is faith. And there are responses that are, if it's a conditional promise, then it's faith and obedience. And the Mosaic Covenant is a faith and obedience covenant. And the New Covenant and the other covenants are unconditional, which means the response is faith, but we obey too. But I just, the underlining means the emphasis is upon those things. So if you're told under the Mosaic Covenant, if you obey, I will bless you. And if you don't obey, I'm not going to bless. I will curse you. Obedience becomes very much, but that's a conditional covenant. If you're told under the terms of the new covenant, we're not saved by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. It's an unconditional covenant. I'm thankful that I'm saved under the terms of an unconditional covenant, because if it was a conditional covenant, I would fail. If it depended upon my obedience, either before I'm saved and believing the gospel or doing something to make myself acceptable to God, or after I'm saved. And neither before or after is my salvation based upon my performance. What is my hope of glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ alone. Christ is my hope of glory. I can tell you when you get to heaven what to say if you knock on the door and Peter answers the door. I'm not sure that's going to happen, but it's kind of interesting to think about it that way. But if he knocks at the door and he answers and says, why are you here? Do not say, well, you know, I do not say, I'm a good person. Don't say that. Don't say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really tried to do the best I could. In living the Christian life, I tried to do the best I could. The thing you say when you stand at the door is, Christ alone. Why should I be allowed to be here? It's because of the work of Jesus Christ and the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me. It's Christ alone. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting. There's nothing we have to boast in. I'm saved by Christ. And Christ, it's the merit of Christ that saves me. It's not the merit of Gary that saves me. And I love to ask the kids at school, and I love to say, what are you going to say? And I say, you guys are not going to get in because you're not perfect, but I am perfect, so I'd get in. And I just keep talking, and the kids go, oh, okay, Mr. Custis is perfect. And I go, no, Mr. Custis is not perfect. Nobody gets in on the basis of merit. It's the merit of Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's so very important to see. So when I say, you know, even in an unconditional salvation, we are to believe and we are to obey. But this is all directed by our faith and trust and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And obedience does not add to our salvation. It's the sign of our salvation. A conditional covenant, you have faith, and the obedience is in the Mosaic covenant. If you don't do this, you're a covenant breaker. You have broken that covenant. It's your responsibility. And then, let me go back. Oops, this is going to go back way further than that. There's always a provision. When God has a purpose and he makes a promise and he seals it, we wait for the promise, but he has to provide. God has a purpose. He gives us the promise. He seals it with a sacrifice, with a sign, with an oath. There is a response for us to keep believing and live by faith. Always faith is a part of this response. And there's always a provision. And it's interesting when you look at our salvation, you know, we can say, are we saved? I say, yes, I'm as saved as much as I'm ever going to be saved in my position before God right now. The very moment you are saved, you're as saved, you're as righteous as you're ever going to be, and you're as saved as you're ever going to be,
you're not as holy as you're ever going to be, because you're living in this life and God is, there's progressive holiness being set apart from this world and being set apart to be like Jesus Christ. That happens over time. But you're as saved as you're ever going to be. But there's always, we're looking forward. This body is dying. We're looking forward to what is going to take place in glory. And there's always this looking, there's the provision. And we are justified. That's a finished work. We are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Glorification, the only one who's glorified now is Jesus Christ. Glorification happens when Jesus Christ returns. The dead in Christ, who are soul and spirits with him in glory, perhaps clothed in some way, I don't know how that appears, but they will be reunited with their resurrection body, and then we who are alive and remain, the whole of the glorious church of Jesus Christ shall rise up to meet him in the air. That's clearly in the Bible, when we shall rise up to meet him in the air. And this glorification is such a wonderful thing that it doesn't happen just when you die, and it could be that when you die, your body would disappear and, you know, your soul and spirit, and you'd be glorified one at a time. We just all throughout church history, it would be one at a time, people being dying and being glorified, body, soul, and spirit. And God could do it that way. But it's as if he's saying, this is such a wonderful future fulfillment of the promise. I want you all to see it together. I want the church triumphant to see this glory together. So we're going to all see it at the same time. So my dad is in heaven. Some of your dads are in heaven too. But my dad is in heaven, and he is somehow clothed. He's somehow communicating with the others in heaven. He's somehow communicating with God. He is soul and spirit, but his body is in the ground. And it's not quite right, because this is a defeat. The body is separate from the soul and spirit. That's death. That's the victory. Jesus Christ has overcome death. So the victory has to be total. So the body is very important in this victory. And he's going to resurrect it and glorify it, put the soul and spirit back in, and then we in life are going to be transformed, glorified, and we're all going to rise up together. It's going to be all together seeing this glorious thing. That's a part of this provision. We're still looking for it. And there's a future aspect. And all of these promises, when you go back and you look at the Edenic promise and the Noahic promise, and the Mosaic promise, and the Davidic promise, and the New Covenant, they all have a future provision. There's something yet to come. And it's wonderful to see that. And David never saw his son sitting upon the throne. He never saw Christ sitting upon the throne. He's going to see that. And Abraham walked all over the land, and it was never given to him. I think it will be given to him. Because when God makes a promise to someone, he's going to keep the promise that he made it to, as well as all the rest. But there's always this future look, because we live by faith. And if you're living by faith, you're living by faith, and it involves hope. It involves waiting. Always in your life, you're going to be waiting for God. Because faith involves hope and waiting. And you're going to be waiting for answers to prayer. You're going to be waiting for something. You're going to wait for the provision of God in this life and in the life to come. Because the life is lived by faith and trust in God. It's living in expectation of him. And this covenant is a reminder that God has a purpose in mind. He seals that with his promise. And he sets a seal to that. And we believe in him, and he provides. And that's really what a covenant is. All I've done is just taken the idea of a covenant and pulled it apart to see its component parts. But that's what's involved in a covenant. A covenant has the expectation of this future blessing that God is going to give. So, always the covenants cause you to look forward and look forward to his blessing. Now, let me just give you a quick picture, and then we'll stop. Promise theology, my dad used to draw a chart, and he didn't draw this, but he always used to draw this kind of thing when he talked about Revelation. And the reason why he would draw this line like this is because he would say, Revelation is progressive. Now this gives the idea that Revelation is like starts out like and it's progressive at the same rate. Actually, if I drew this according to how much Revelation, this would be a pretty much a straight line. It could maybe get a little bigger about in here somewhere. And then it kind of expands a little bit more in here and more so here. And then it would get bigger here and really big here. But this is just to indicate a progressive revelation. It's like God makes a little bitty promise, a seed promise. And then man begins to live and God starts telling you more. So all you know at this point is the seed of the woman is a human being. And if you'd say to Adam, that's why I said, if you ever play Trivial Pursuit in heaven, do not pick Adam on your team if he's there. I don't know if Adam and Eve are there, but don't pick Adam because Adam doesn't know very much because he's here. You know, if you have a biblical, if you're going to have a team, take Isaiah or the Apostle Paul on your team. Well, if it's an animal game, you might want him on your team. But I never thought about that. I need to think through the things I say. I'm just saying that the promise is given. It's a seed promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel message. It's the gospel message all the way up to here. And then more revelation is given. And more revelation is given. And when you get up in here, you find out that he's the Son of God. He's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be God. That's amazing. But that's a progressive. So the first thing I want you to show is this progressive revelation. And then I say, here we go with progressive revelation. And a promise is made. That promise is fulfilled. And the purpose of this whole is as of glorifying God, the knowledge of God to the glory of God. And ultimately, it's Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And Ephesians 1 and verse 10 says that God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. It seems to me the focus of what God is doing is God is Christ-centered in all of his presentation and all that he's accomplishing. He's pointing to Christ, and Christ comes as the Savior. Here's where he dies upon the cross, and he establishes Christ as the King. And Romans 11:36 says of him and through him and to him, he's the origin, he's the means, and he's the end of all things. To him be the glory forever. So this is, the picture of this. And what we're going to do as we continue, and I'm not going to start tonight, I'm just going to keep, the reason why I put this up, because I said here are all the pieces. This is the pieces, and now we're talking about, okay, what puts all of these pieces together? So I put the blue on top, but I put this as the background because I'm trying to piece this whole thing together, and I want to show you the covenants. And so what we'll talk about is we'll talk about the Edenic promise, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I'm going to go through and I want to explain those covenants. And you'll notice these are dotted lines to indicate that something new is stated, but there's always something that continues right through, at least on some of them. And there's one of them where it doesn't. But I will show you, these covenants, because these covenants are the progressive truth that is revealed to cause you to look more and more to the coming of the fulfillment of the promises. And you still have this new covenant, which is also still looking forward. It's always interesting to see that. So I'm going to take the covenants. I don't think dispensations, I think the stewards of time, those are great. I think it's wonderful to know about that. And I think the covenants, I look at them a little bit different than covenant theology, but I think these covenants are given as God emphasizing truth of what he is doing and stepping forth to present Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And to me, that's the summation of what all of human history is all about. So with that, we'll stop. But we'll pick up here and I'll go through and explain these covenants and tell you how, if you remember, Eric never ate many dough nuts. you will remember the covenants. That makes no sense. But remember that. Peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, and Eric never ate many donuts. And somebody asked you, what did you learn when you came to the Bible Institute? And you said, I learned that Eric never ate many donuts. And people go, okay. They'll think you're something's wrong. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way in which you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God. We're thankful that he is the Savior and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. He is all of that, and all of the truth is revealed to us and accomplished through Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful that our standing before you is in Christ. It is his righteousness that you have given to us that makes us acceptable in your sight. And when we even enter into your presence in prayer, it is always through Jesus Christ alone. So we're thankful for Christ, and we're thankful for our standing in him and the blessings we have in him. And we pray that you will reveal him personally to each one of us and guide us in the truth. So we're thankful for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.